Welcome. We welcome all our members and guests here this morning to Westside. And if you are online and watching this service, we welcome you as well. We will be streaming the 9 o'clock service along with class and the other services for a while until we get through some of the public health issues we have. But anyway, we welcome you, and we would like to start our worship service this morning at this time, and our brother Max Wiley will lead us in a word of prayer.
Bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful that you've given us this time to come and to worship you, Father. We pray, Lord, that this worship will be acceptable to you. We ask you, Lord, to continue to provide the blessings that we enjoy, so many blessings that we're unable to even count them. Father, we pray that you'll be with each one of us and help us to focus on your word and to focus on this worship, that we may be edified, that we may grow stronger in spirit, and that we may grow wiser in knowledge of your word as we study that. We ask you to bless each one of us as we sing songs of praise and to bless the song leader as he leads us in worshiping you through praise and song. Father, we ask you to be with each one of us as we live our daily life, reminding us as we study your word that we have a living hope, that we can expect to receive all the promises and an inheritance that you have promised throughout the ages. That is, we will have eternal life with you. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us the wisdom and faith to truly believe these things, that we may conduct our life in a way that is pleasing to you, that we can live our life in a world of sin that is ruled by the prince of this world. Yet we know we have your protection. We know that we cannot be taken from you, and we know that we have a home waiting for us with you and eternity. Father, we ask you to bless Mark as he brings the lesson, as all the participants this morning that will help lead us in our worship. Father, we pray that you'll again accept us, and that we and that you know that we love you and that we exist for your purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalms 119, starting in verse 12 through 16. Psalm 119, 12 through 16. In today's selection of Psalms 119, David brings out the joys of knowing God's word. If you would please stand for the reading and continue to stand for the song after. Psalm 119, starting in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Father of mercies, before the lesson this morning, do, basses, and altos, mi, sopranos, so, tenors, mi.
Father of mercies, day by day. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Would you find your Bible, please, and turn with me to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start this morning with those first four verses on top of this rather famous chapter and indeed this rather famous text. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are. I'm glad to see you this morning. Glad to see those who are joining us online. Look forward to the opportunity today to worship, to be in Bible class, to consider God's Word, and to honor Him in everything that we do today. I know that is exactly the sentiment of your heart as well. Let's be in the text. This is Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We just live in a time where there is a great deal of false news and fake information, legends, and even myths that circulate widely. And of course, some of that just makes us chuckle or even shake our head a little bit. No, it is not true that Facebook is prohibiting the posting of the Lord's Prayer, which is why you see so many people who are posting the Lord's Prayer, announcing Facebook's prohibiting the posting of the Lord's Prayer, so that I'm going to post the Lord's Prayer. But if Facebook's prohibiting the posting of the prayer, then how did you see the kind of stuff that goes around like that? All sorts of crazy information, legendary ideas, even mythical ideas. But sometimes that's more than just a roll-your-eyes kind of moment. I'm thinking about the movie Home Alone, where Kevin believes a myth about his neighbor being a murderer. And that keeps him from setting up an alliance with his neighbor, at least till late in the movie. Spoiler alert. And it's not just in the movies. In England, a myth has gone around that cell towers, radiation from cell towers, causes COVID. And some cell tower workers have been attacked when they were out repairing the cell towers. See how damaging false information and myths can be? That is particularly true when that kind of stuff comes home. What happens when we believe myths and legends in our parenting efforts? Now, all Christian parents feel the weight of responsibility from the passages I just read. We want our children to do verse 1 and verse 2. We want to do that because that will be good for society, verse 3, but particularly because we are charged with raising our children to know and to love God. That is a big job. And our world that we live in doesn't make that any easier. As our brother prayed, a sin-filled world, and the prince of the power of this air is busy in that world. On top of that, maybe there's a little frustration. Sometimes I look at Ephesians 6:4. Have you ever thought about this, Mom and Dad? Hey, how about a little more detail about that? We'd love a 1-2-3 scriptural formula for exactly how to execute that. You do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and you get guaranteed results. Your child will grow up and serve God and know God and be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Yet, there's not anything quite like that in Scripture, is there? And so sometimes when there is a gap, when we're struggling to know exactly how to do Ephesians 6:4, maybe false ideas and myths can rush in. Maybe wrong thinking can cause us to skew our parenting in the wrong direction. Maybe if we forget the scriptural truths that the Bible teaches, we'll replace them with myths, things that aren't true. And just like there's nonsense circulating on the internet widely, there are certainly false ideas that maybe seem to make sense, but actually are far afield from what the Bible teaches Christian parents need to know and need to undergird our parenting efforts. This morning I want to share with you three myths that it is very easy to adopt and to add to our parenting strategy. I want to say, don't do it. Instead, listen to what the Bible teaches. Got your Bible ready? Let's do some myth busting as we think about how we should raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think the first thing that we'd want to talk about in that connection is this idea that children are some kind of blank slate, just ready for me to write on. This is the sculpture myth. You go to the hospital, and what you get, what you bring home, that little bundle of joy, is this shapeless lump of clay, or maybe in the case of some kids, a big block of marble. And what you do then as a parent is you just mold it, or get out the hammer and chisel, and you just make that child into whatever it is that you want them to be. If you want a different metaphor, I've heard parenting compared to baking a cake. You just have this big bowl and you start pouring in all the ingredients you want. You stir it all up and bam, out pops the child exactly like you wanted. Now, I should be clear, very rarely do you hear anybody articulate that, to just say that out loud. But lots of people clearly believe it. But the Bible begs to differ. Can you find your Old Testament in Genesis, please? In Genesis, the 25th chapter. In Genesis chapter 25, here is one of many passages that alert us to the reality that children do not arrive as a shapeless block of marble, or as a unwhittled on piece of wood, or just a big empty bowl that we can pour any ingredients we want. No, children come already loaded up with personality and ideas and traits that they have inherited. All kinds of things are in there beyond what we could even begin to expect. And Genesis 25, 21 well illustrates that, because Genesis 25, 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children then struggled within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all bloody, like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out holding his hand, holding his Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. If you know the story of Esau and Jacob, you know that that fight that began in the womb, and where God says already things are going on before you ever even saw your children, that plays out in their life, and in fact prophetically in the nations that they father. This, of course, is not the only passage that talks about that kind of thing. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, Jeremiah is called before he's even born. God says, I have chosen you. You're going to be the right person to do this kind of speaking. And I'm thinking about the words of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, there we read, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you think your child arrives absolutely blank, well, that's certainly not the case. God has done some writing there, because in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, there the wise man said that he's made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into a man's heart, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning of the end. So the Lord has done some things there as well. And Jesus adds to that conversation in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus is answering some questions here. And finally, Jesus will ask some questions. But a scribe comes and asks him in Matthew 22 and verse 37, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, Matthew 22 and verse 37, the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You notice that Jesus doesn't say, now we're going to have to learn to love ourselves. So if you've learned how to love yourself, then this comparison will be meaningful to you. No. Jesus says this applies to all people, because all of us love ourselves. In fact, Paul will say in Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own flesh. See, we come already like that. God has built that into us. Kids come preloaded with some basic parts of personality. They carry into the world much of who and what they are, talents and abilities, whether they'll be tall, whether they'll be short, what color their hair is, whether they'll be outgoing, whether they'll be quiet. So much of that is already in there. If you think of the things in terms of technology, maybe think about buying an Apple computer. When you boot that Apple computer up for the first time, it's going to run various operating systems and programs and software. And whatever you want to do to that computer, it's not ever, ever going to run like a Windows computer, is it? It's just not. And it arrived from the store already with built-in hardware and software. And while an Apple computer and a Windows computer can do some very much the same sorts of tasks, insert your own snarky computer joke here, depending on which side of that debate you want to be on, they can do some similar things. They are not ever going to be the same because of the built-in operating system. And that determines how it responds to us and what we add to it. I should say this, as I'm turning back to Ephesians chapter 6. That doesn't mean that parents have no effect on children. That's absolutely not the case at all. In fact, verse 4, Ephesians 6:4 of our text, demands that parents, specifically fathers, have an effect on their kids, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Paul says. But kids are not blank slates. I'll say that again. Kids are not blank slates. And while it is certainly the case that parents have an effect, and we are commanded to have an effect, we cannot expect that we can shape and mold the child into anything that we want. That is not how it works, because children come already molded. They already have some things in their life and who they are. Which makes me then think a little bit about this second idea. The way to ensure that my child will become a Christian is to just have total control over the child and over their environment. See, if you believe the first idea that a child is this helpless lump of clay, that the child is a blank slate, then the way to make sure that your child grows up and becomes a Christian is to just exercise total control over who you let shape the clay, over who you let write on the blank slate. And I would say this, like that first idea, there is something to that. Just as parents do have some effect, a great effect, in fact, on children, so I would say this, we should be careful who we let interact with our children. Are you still in, well, we're not in Ecclesiastes anymore, so let's just go over to Proverbs. In Proverbs, please, I thought I was going to find my Bible open to Ecclesiastes, but we jump back to our text. So let's have a little bit of Proverbs chapter 1 here. In Proverbs chapter 1, the book of Proverbs begins by saying, be careful about your environment. Be careful about who you get around. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. There he says, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, we'll swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, and we'll find precious goods. We'll fill our houses with plunder. We'll throw in your lot. So throw in your lot among us. We'll have one person. Don't, verse 15, walk in their way. Hold back your foot from their path. Don't get around those people. Those people will advocate for wrong things. They'll write bad things on your heart, if you will. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, what in many ways is a summary statement of much of the Proverbs, Solomon says precisely this. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23, he says there, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. So we do want to be careful who we let around our children. We do want to be careful what they see and what they hear and what they consume and what they take in. But we need to be careful that we haven't bought into this idea that children are in some ways this empty slate that I can control everything then that's ever going to affect them. If children is like baking a cake, then raising them to know and love the Lord becomes simple. I'll just make sure that I'm the only one that dumps ingredients in the bowl. What underlines all of those ideas is the idea of control. Parenting becomes about control. Controlling the child, controlling the child's environment, controlling everything around my child that has influence in my child's life. I just need to control, just lock it all down, and we got it made, right? Yeah, even as I say that, you just know, that's not, something about that. Well, there's a lot about that that isn't going to work, one of which is the Bible shows us that isn't even necessary. Think about Samuel. As a little child, Hannah takes him and parks him at the tabernacle. She goes home. She now has no control. And Samuel is in, it turns out, a very evil environment. Eli's sons are terrible. So Samuel, of course, because he has all these bad people riding on his heart, he becomes bad. No, Samuel grows up and serves the Lord anyway. Total control was not essential to raising him to serve God. And that would work for Joseph, who gets sold into Egyptian slavery and has an Egyptian woman make a pass at him. That would work for Daniel. He's in Babylonian slavery and yet still continues to serve the Lord. There's lots of people in the Bible who are far from parents, who are out of their parents' control. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, anybody? And yet they still serve God. They still do what's right. And in fact, maybe the important thing to say is there's not any biblical passage that advocates parents lock their kids down. Just make sure you know everything and anything that gets into their eyes or gets into their heart. You just have to have taught. No, the Bible doesn't say that at all. Want some parenting advice from the Bible? How about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. And then he says, Deuteronomy 6, 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. So parents need to know the word of God. And then Deuteronomy 6, 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. Now that's a different take. Moses doesn't say control everything. Moses says teach. Teach the word of God. He doesn't say just keep your children around godly people. Don't ever let them see an idol. Don't ever let them know anything about idolatry worship and everything will be golden. No. He emphasizes teaching children to know God through God's Word. Now, I need to be careful here. That doesn't mean you just let your kids run amok. In fact, in Moses' law, there are some specific laws about idolatry and doing away with idolatry so that the polluting effects of idol worship won't have an effect upon the nation. Our environment does play a role in who and what we are, but Moses recognizes that parents cannot control their children 100%. Well, you can when you get them home from the hospital. First couple of days there, you could decide who's coming to visit, who's around them. And even when they're ankle biters, you can control what they see on screens or even if they see screens. But at some point, you don't have total control anymore, do you? They grow up. They make friends. They go places. They see things, even things that we don't want them to see. Isn't that why Moses is talking about teaching instead of control? What children need is not so much to be controlled so that they're turned into some kind of robot. What they need is to have the Word of God taught so they will make good choices in a bad environment. They will choose God even when mom and dad are not standing over them. That's the essence of faithful parenting. Maybe now we're starting to see how being set free of these myths helps us parent. If I believe that first myth that I'm the sculptor, then what happens is I just feel plenty free to do as I please. I can just run roughshod over my child's personalities and wants and wishes and ideas, strengths and weaknesses. I can just do whatever I want to my kid in the name of getting out of this child what it is that I desire. I don't respect that child or what God made that child, him or her, to be. And then, of course, the second idea would mean that I lock down the environment so that nothing ever affects this child that I don't want them to be affected by. But, of course, that can't last, and that doesn't prepare the child to become an adult and to serve God as a faithful disciple. So instead of those wrong ideas, what I want to do is teach the child about God, about God's goodness, God's love, God's Word. I want to model before the child trusting in God, loving God, with the idea that the child will choose God's way. It becomes about teaching, not about controlling. There's a difference, isn't there? Can I share with you a moment of honesty as somebody who's pretty far down that parenting track? It's a lot easier to control than it is to teach. And when we have tight control, we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're being such a good parent. That feels good in the moment. But it doesn't necessarily serve the purposes of the Lord. I should say again, that doesn't mean that we're going to allow everything and anything to affect our children. Go home and hand them the clicker and let them start flipping channels. See whatever they want. Give them a mouse. Send them on to the end. No. We want there to be some wisdom as we teach. And we want to help them make choices. But you can't control your kids. You just can't. We'll have to do something that will work when we're not there, mom and dad, with that heavy hand on the shoulder. We'll need to teach them to choose for themselves. Which brings me to that third myth that's so commonly believed. What happens if my child doesn't choose very well? It's quite common for Christian parents to believe that if my child doesn't become a Christian, it means that I have failed. See, that's where the sculpture or bake the cake or write on the blank slate thing rears its ugly head in the very worst way. There's guilt. I did everything I could to write on the blank slate in the right way. I thought I had poured all the ingredients in the bowl and stirred it just right. I thought my hammer and chisel was exactly in the right position as I worked, but now my child isn't serving God. It's my fault then. I didn't do enough. I didn't write it right. I didn't sculpt enough. I should have done more of this, or I should have done that. I should have... Parents who have grown children, who are unfaithful to the Lord, live with the overwhelming burden of knowing that their children aren't serving God. That is so hard to bear. But even worse, those parents often are burdened with a tremendous sense of guilt that somehow they are to blame. And they search their parenting, looking back through the years. What did I do wrong? It's heart-wrenching. It's heartbreaking, and it's not scriptural. It's not. Let's try a little bit of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, some folks were in Babylonian captivity. And what they wanted to say about that, Ezekiel 18 tells us, is that the problem here is that our parents did things wrong. Our parents just didn't do it right. And so here we are, languishing in Babylon. But the Bible teaches instead that every one of us is a free moral agent. That business about teaching and choosing, we all have the opportunity to choose our own path. People are not shaped into their faith or lack of faith by others. Each of us is accountable to God individually for the choices we individually make. Ezekiel 18 says so in verse 2. What do you mean, Ezekiel 18:2, by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set upon edge. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Stop talking like that. Don't blame others. You chose. You're here because of your choices. In fact, there then are three illustrations of this. A man is righteous, verse 5, and he does all kinds of right things. Verse 7, he does not oppress people. Verse 8, he does not lend at interest. He walks, verse 9, in my statutes and keeps my rules. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. But what, verse 10, if he fathers a son who isn't anything like him? This son is violent, verse 10. He's a shedder of blood. Even though verse 11 makes clear the dad didn't do those things. He's terrible. He eats upon the mountains, verse 11. That's a reference to idolatrous worship. He oppresses the poor and the needy. Commits robbery, verse 12. He does all kinds of horrible things. He lends an interest, verse 13. What about him? Well, he'll be okay because his daddy did it wrong. No. He shall not live. He's done all these abominations, and he shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon himself. Parents need to learn that we just can't ever say, it's my fault. When we say that, we're repeating the error of Ezekiel 18 and verse 2. It's not your fault. It is not your fault. In the end, if you are the worst parent there's ever been, if you did everything possibly wrong that you could do wrong, your child will still stand before God and answer for the choices he or she has made. Ezekiel 18 makes that clear, along with a ton of other passages that call for individual accountability. Everybody gets to choose to serve the Lord. Everybody gets to choose to even overcome their bad background or their good background. Everybody gets to decide what is right and what they will do and whether they will serve the Lord. In fact, you know and I know that we rejoice when somebody overcomes their worldly background. They grew up in paganism and they come to serve Christ. We see, oh, you're making such wonderful choices. Nobody doubts that. But somehow, if someone chooses to sin, if they choose to leave the Lord despite the advantages of growing up with good and godly parents, somehow that's not their fault. Somehow someone else is responsible. Mom and dad blew it. Parents who have children away from the Lord really struggle with this. It's very difficult. And you can tell people struggle with it, with the kind of things that they say. Parents say things like, what did I do wrong? Instead of saying, he is making wrong choices. Parents say things like, I should have taught them better. Instead of saying, she is choosing to live sinfully. We beat ourselves up and we accuse ourselves. We may even try to excuse what the child is doing by taking the blame upon ourselves. We analyze and we overanalyze as if there would be just one single factor to blame. And then we know what that factor is. Oh, it's me. I did it wrong. Now, again, do parents have an effect on a child's developing spirituality? Well, of course. We started in Ephesians 6:4. Why? Because God charges parents to have an effect on how our children grow up and understand and perceive the Lord. We have an enormous effect on our children. But the question is, do we bear ultimate responsibility? And the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. And again, we certainly know that when a child chooses righteousness. Who would say, we baptize some child, or maybe even someone who is serving as a deacon or even as an elder, oh, you don't even have your own faith. Your parents were faithful. Oh, it's all to their credit. People say, what is wrong with you? This person has made their own faith. They made their own choices. Why doesn't that work? the other way. If you still don't believe me, try on Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about a bad son. He's about as wicked as you can get. In Luke 15 and verse 11, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share," Luke 15, 12, "give me the share of the property that's coming unto me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. You ever noticed in the story of the prodigal son that the prodigal's father does not blame himself? "Oh, I should not have given him his inheritance. I should never have let him go. I am to blame." When the son comes home, the father doesn't say, "Well, of course I'll receive you back. It was all my fault to start with." The father does not go out at the end of the parable to see the eldest son and say, "Oh, now, eldest son, I blew it with your younger brother. Please, I sure don't want to blow it with you. It's all my fault." No. The parable teaches very clearly who's responsible for the mess the prodigal son's in. Prodigal son. Who's responsible for the mess the elder brother's in? The elder brother. And maybe the question to ask here is, who is the father in this story? Well, the father in this story represents God. Who's ready to blame God? Yet sometimes we think, "Oh, if I was just the perfect father, then my child must have turned out right." God is the perfect father in Luke 15. His children don't turn out right. And if you need even more than that, if you want to see Luke 15 with some names on it, just go read your Old Testament. Because God is the perfect father of the nation of Israel, and they don't turn out right. They choose and choose regularly to do wrong. Because they have the ability to do that, to choose. We are made free moral agents. Without that ability to decide, "I'm going to walk away from God. I'm not having any part of this. I don't want to do that," then we wouldn't have the ability to walk toward God and say, "I love you and I want to serve you and I want to be your child." That would all be lost and negated. Free moral agency is a central teaching of all of the Scriptures, and we need to respect that. Children get to exercise free will. Thinking otherwise, well, that's just a myth. And that'll do nothing but fill you up with false pride if your children are choosing to serve the Lord. Or it will fill you up with terrible false guilt if they don't choose to serve the Lord. And I want to say clearly here this morning, to parents who are knowing the heartbreak of an unfaithful child, it is not your fault. And whatever you're saying in your head right now, "But stop." Don't repeat Ezekiel 18:2. Certainly, maybe you wish you'd done differently. Maybe you wish you'd done everything differently. But in the end, your child has chosen. We hate that choice. And we hope and pray that they will choose better someday. But you aren't responsible for your kids. You're not. And it's not your fault how they choose. All of this is just to say this morning that myths can be kind of amusing and kind of funny, or even mildly irritating. You don't want to fall into the thinking like Kevin did that your neighbor's going to murder you. Please do not attack cell phone workers who are trying to reconstruct the tower so that we could talk. But more than anything else, let's make sure that we understand what the Bible is teaching us about the value and importance of parenting, about how important it is that we are wise in the choices that we lead our children to make about their environment and friends. And let's be especially clear as we teach them about choosing, that their choices are just that, their choices, And they answer to the Lord for what they choose. Let us teach them in line with what the Bible says about parenting. Let's pray about that. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, I pray right now for the parents who are here, whose children are in that far country. We ask a blessing upon their hearts. Ease their pain. Give them hope as they continue to pray and to work to call these prodigals home. We ask, Father, especially that you would ease false guilt. Help us to see that what children do is the result of their own decisions. We do ask, Father, a blessing upon every parent who is still actively teaching their children to choose you. Bless parents, bless grandparents, that we can help little hearts know you. And as always, Father, we ask a blessing upon our shepherds here as they lead all of us to serve you in righteousness. In Christ we pray, and amen.